Right, so here's where I want us to start. I want you to imagine that you're on your deathbed, which, you know, at the start of a sermon by me is perhaps not that big a kind of conceptual leap. But imagine you're on your deathbed, right, and you're looking back across your life, right, looking back across however many years it is you pilgrimage through this earth. What do you think? When you're on your deathbed, looking back across your life, what do you think is going to have really mattered? Right? What do you think you're going to look back to and go, that was really significant? Right? What are you going to look back on and go, okay, no, that was important. That's when I really kind of touched reality. It's a rhetorical question. Please don't anybody stand up and necessarily give an answer. But looking back over your life, what do you think will have been truly significant? If you're drawing a blank, don't despair, okay? Just come and talk to me afterwards. I'm a pastor, you know. But what do you think you're going to look back on in life and go, that mattered. That was important. That was significant. I wonder how many of you came up with that. I can ask that because it took me days to get to this, working on this passage. It took me hours of thinking about what was going on in this conversation between this woman and Jesus to kind of get to what I think is really at the heart of the passage, which is that actually it is when we worship that we are doing the thing that is most significant. It is in worship that we're doing the thing that really matters. It is in worship that we are doing the thing that is actually most important in our life. That when we worship, we are doing something that is absolutely momentous. We are doing the thing, if I can put it like this, we're doing the thing that we were created for. We were created to be worshippers. And the most glorious thing that can happen in a human life is when we do the thing we were made for. When we come before a living God and worship Him. Now, worship is a word that's got a long history in the English language, but really it's a contraction, it's a breaking down of this idea of worship. All right, so what is worship? Worship is when you recognize the worth of God. Okay? When you express how worthy God is. When you delight in that. Right? When you find your satisfaction, when you find your fulfillment, when you find your meaning, when your life is aligned to and is kind of oriented around the value that you recognize God has. I kind of just, as a pastor, as somebody who's involved in leading churches, one of the questions I'm constantly wrestling with is that what is characterizing us as we get together at St. John's, as we get together at St. Andrew's, as we get together here at Bixley Farm? We're coming together. Are we wanting to recognize and express and articulate and delight in the value, the worthiness that we recognize God has just by virtue of who He is? And by virtue of what He's done. Yesterday, the leadership of MIE spent a morning together, worshiping, praying, discussing, reflecting together on what we want to see in the life of our church going forward. And one of the things that we were really, that was being articulated quite stridently was the idea of extravagance in worship. It was the idea that when we gather to worship, there's a kind of life about it. There's a joy in it as together we are recognizing the glory of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God, and we're kind of responding to that as a living thing. It's not just about turning up and singing the right songs and saying the right words. All right, Jesus complains about that, doesn't he? In one of the biographies of Jesus written by Matthew, we hear Jesus saying this. The problem with this people, says Jesus, is they've got all the right words. They know how to say all the right things. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that makes their worship inauthentic, makes it false, makes it vain. Right? There's no reality when we just turn up and say the right words, whether we're singing them or saying them or thinking them. There's got to be this aligning of what's going on in our hearts and what's coming out of our mouths. All right? It's about treasuring God. It's about prizing God. It's about delighting in who God is. It's about reverencing Him and being satisfied in Him and finding our fulfillment and our joy in Him. And then out of that comes the things that we say together and sing together in something like a church service. But of course, if that's happening, if we are finding our fulfillment, our meaning, our purpose, our significance in the value and the worthiness of God, then it's not going to be something that is just finding expression when we come together like this, Sunday by Sunday. Right? If that is kind of the gravitational center of our life, then that is going to be affecting everything and shaping everything about who we are, how we live, how we deal with people, how we structure marriage, how we bring up our kids, how we spend money, how we do our jobs, how we do friendship. All of it, everything is going to be shaped by this. Which is why in the Bible, there's this idea that actually, you know, even something as mundane and everyday as eating or drinking, even that becomes an act of worship, or at least has the potential to become an act of worship. An arena within which we are able to recognize the value of who God is. All right, now, way back in 1643. All right, so we're going back quite a few years here. 1643. Something remarkable happened in the life of this nation. All right, the government actually called together like some of the best pastors and like theologians from the church, got them all together at Westminster in London and put them all in a room and said, right, what we want you to do is study the Bible and we want you to distill for us the wisdom of the Bible and so that we know how to structure the life of the church and the life of the nation. Can you imagine the government doing that today? Wouldn't that be nuts? Right, this happened, 1643, right? And so there was this thing convened called the Westminster Assembly. And it met really on and off for about a decade. And these guys are like wrestling this stuff out, arguing about it, discussing it. What does the Bible say? How should we structure the life of the nation? How should we structure the life of church? What does worship look like? And eventually they wrote a book, just it wasn't that big actually, a theology book called The Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, a book is great, right, if you're like, you know, a government minister, and it's your job to sort of sit and read stuff like that. But these guys were pastors. These guys were all people who were running churches Sunday by Sunday, and they knew you can't just turn up and go, all right, guys, here's a big book, go away and read that, right? So what they did was they didn't just write this book, this document for the government. They actually then thought, okay, how can we teach this to the people in our churches Sunday by Sunday? And we've distilled all this great wisdom from the Bible, this great insight about how to structure life and the life of nation and community and church. But how do we get that across in a way that people understand it? And they wrote a couple of documents called catechisms. Now, catechism is just an old-fashioned word that's about how we teach people. And the way they did it was they wrote questions and answers. So the idea was you would learn the answer, and then by learning the answer to different questions, you'd build up this picture of what the Bible teaches. Now, they wrote a really, really big one for grown-ups, and they wrote a little one for kids. The little ones called the shorter catechism. The big ones called the longer catechism. So they weren't very imaginative with their titles, all right? But they wrote this great thing called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it was for the children in the church, all right? To help them begin to get to grips with this kind of wisdom that they had distilled from the Bible. And the first question, and forgive the language for this, okay? But it was written in like 1650s. But the first question, all right, the first thing that these guys wanted kids growing up in the church to confront, to recognize, to learn about, what is the chief end of man? All right, like why are you here? What's the point? What's the primary purpose? All right, when you strip it all away, what is your life? I mean, like, this is for kids, okay? This is a big question for anyone, but this is the starting point of it all. What is the reason that you are here? And the answer that children were taught to give to this question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were created to worship. And it's what we've been redeemed to do. You know, the great picture of redemption in the Bible is Moses leading the people out of Egypt, right? And when the Lord is sending Moses to confront Pharaoh, he says, right, when you stand before Pharaoh, Moses, this is what I want you to say. So this is Exodus 7. Say to him, the Lord has sent me to say to you, let my people go. Right? That's the bit we know because that's the bit that's in the film. Right? But actually, there's something else that Moses is told to say to Pharaoh. Say to him, the Lord has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me. That's the point. That's the point. And that's what God is looking for. Time is coming, says Jesus, and has now come when the true worshipers, right, the real worshipers, peoples whose worship connects with reality, they will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. And you know what? That's the kind of worshiper that the Father is seeking. Right? God's on the hunt. And He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's just look at that for a few minutes. All right? In the spirit, which is, of course, what Jesus has been offering this woman in this conversation. All right? Offering her the Holy Spirit. That's what this imagery around living water has been about. Okay, He's been offering her living water, and that is a symbol for the life and the ministry of God the Spirit, kind of taking up residence within us and then welling up. Jesus says, welling up within us to eternal life. All right, and I'm not making that up, okay? Later on in his Bible, oh, that's the woman with the water and all. Okay, but later on in his gospel, John tells us, he remembers Jesus saying this, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, here's that phrase again, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John tells us what Jesus is talking about. By this, he meant the Spirit. So when Jesus is meeting with this woman and talking to her about the living water, he's saying, look, I want to give you the Spirit of God. Right? I want the Spirit to take up residence in your life. That's what this is all about. Religion isn't about morality. Okay, religion is about the reality of God camping out in people's lives and characters. All right, now, and this is something that runs all the way through the Bible. Go back 700, 800 years. And Isaiah is like, look, I will pour water on thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. What does that symbolize? What would that be a picture of? I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. All right? See, this woman, she's been like married five or six times, or five times, and she's shacked up with a guy who's not her husband. And as you follow the conversation through over these weeks, as we read through this chapter bit by bit, you get the sense that this is a woman who has been looking for fulfillment. She's been looking for satisfaction. She's been looking for meaning. She's been looking for significance. And she's been looking in all the wrong places. All right, which again is not, you know, I wonder if Jesus actually has this verse in mind as he sits down to talk with her. Right? This is, again, the Lord speaking through one of the ancient prophets. He said, look, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. There it is again, that image, that picture. They've walked away from me. I could have given them my spirit. They've forsaken me. They've walked away from me. And what they've done instead is they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Right? I created you for relationship with me. I created you to worship, to connect with me, to share in my life, to have my spirit in you. And that's what you're created for. And until you have that, you will search in vain for fulfillment and significance and meaning and purpose. You'd be like this woman just running through, you know, guy after guy looking for meaning. No, you're not going to find it there because you were created to have this living water coming from me. And Jesus is inviting her now. He's saying, look, okay, that's what you've done. But why don't you come back? Why don't you reconnect? Why don't you let me pour my spirit into you, into your life? Why don't you allow him to take up residence? One of the early church leaders, a guy called Paul, was writing a letter to the church at Rome. And in that, he talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit who catches us up into the life of God. The Spirit who brings us to God as children coming to someone who we can call Father. And it's that intimacy, right? It's that closeness, it's that relationship that is brought about by the Spirit that gives our worship meaning and significance and authenticity. See, without the Spirit of Christ, there's no connection with God. There's no access to the life of God. And so, as we'll see in a minute, there's no worship. You see, there's it's a problem. It's not a problem. It's just a fact of life. To enjoy the benefits of the Spirit, for the life of the Spirit to flow through us, for the Spirit to well up within us to eternal life, the problem of our sin needs to be dealt with. Our sin is like a dam that blocks the flow of the Spirit, that keeps the Spirit out of our life. And that needs to be done away with, that needs to be dealt with before, if you like, the channels were as cleared so that the Spirit can flow through our life in this way. You get this in Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting, you know, the crowd are there and there are people going, right, we want to become Christians, how do we do that? And what does Peter say? He says, look, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then what will happen? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This living water, this fountain will flow up within you to eternal life. But first, right, sin needs to be dealt with. Now, at the start of a Christian's life, that is symbolized and captured and sealed through baptism. Okay, but I want to suggest to you that this need of dealing with our sin, repenting of our sin being forgiven and dealt with, that is something that needs to be an ongoing experience if we are going to experience the life of the Spirit in a way that is ongoing as well. Right? This is a relationship. It's not a one-off. Right? And we need to be dealing with sin all the time if our worship is to be genuine and Spirit-filled. And see, this is why Jesus is pushing this woman on her history. It feels a bit harsh, doesn't it? You know, out of the blue, Jesus suddenly just puts his finger on the fact that this woman's been through five husbands and she's now shacked up with this guy who's not her husband. And you're thinking, man, what's going on with that? You know, the conversation was going so well. Why did you have to bring this up? Well, because if this woman is going to receive the Spirit, that brokenness, that sin, that has to be confronted. It has to be repented of. It has to be dealt with. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be healing. There has to be restoration, or that living water will not flow into this woman's life. Right? Jesus is exposing what needs to be dealt with. And I'll tell you now, you cannot deal with Jesus without Jesus dealing with your sin. It cannot be done. The moment that we stop allowing Jesus to deal with our sin is the moment we begin to stagnate as Christians. So many Christians, our relationship with God is so impoverished. Right, it's so distant. It feels so empty and false. And the reason is there is stuff in our life we are not prepared to deal with. We will not let Jesus bring it into the light. We have spent too long burying it and hiding it and avoiding it to allow Jesus to put his finger on it and say, right, we just need to bring that into the light and we need to deal with that. We say, no. No, I'm not prepared to let that happen. And the moment we do that, the relationship breaks down. The water stops flowing. We dam it up. And the Spirit dries up, as it were. Jesus wants to bring our sin into the open. Not to shame us. He's not trying to shame this woman. He's not trying to degrade her. He's not trying to make her feel bad about herself. Right? He's saying, look, bring this out so I can take it, so I can deal with it. That's such a frightening prospect for so many of us, isn't it? Man, we got skeletons in the closet and we want them to stay there. It's one of the reasons why I love the way they structured the old services. Right? So back in the days when the Church of England used the old Book of Common Prayer. They wrote this service out, and before the service of communion, which is the service we've got today, like if we'd been doing this 100 years ago, I'd have been using this book. And before confession, before the point of the service where we basically kind of go, look, this is sort of Sinners Anonymous, my name's Mark and I'm a sinner and I need to get right with God, before we do the confession of sin, before we just own up to the reality of who we are and what we are, the minister is instructed to just to remind the congregation of some stuff. It says what the old English, it's called the comfortable words that our Savior Christ says unto all who turn to him. We would call them comforting words rather than comfortable. Comforting words. Words that are designed to remind us of Jesus' commitment to forgive, to be gracious. Words that are designed to give us assurance and confidence and security, because there's nothing more frightening than the thought that you might lose a relationship that's important to you when somebody finds out who you really are. Right? Those are the crisis points in marriages and stuff, aren't they? When suddenly they, hang on a minute, I've been married to you for years and I didn't know you were like that. Right? And it's frightening when we own up to stuff. So we need to know there's security. We need to know there's we need to have confidence. And these are the words that the pastor is instructed to remind the people of. That Jesus said things like this: "Come unto me." It's old language, isn't it? "Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." Or John 3:16, "So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all that believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." Hear also what St. Paul says. "This is a true saying, worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Right? See, building the sense of confidence, the sense of security. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay to confess my sin because Jesus came to save me. He came to give me rest. All right? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. All right? So there's this wisdom that says, look, we need to be so confident in God's grace to us, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's goodness, God's kindness, so that as we bring these things out into the open, we know he's not going to shame us. He's not going to degrade us. He's not going to weaponize this and use it against us. He's going to take it, and he's going to take it to the cross, and he's going to deal with it so that his Spirit can take up residence in our lives and flow through our life and our character. But it can still be a very traumatic thing facing up to the reality of who you are. The reality of what we've done. In the Book of Common Prayer, again, it talks about how the remembrance of our sin is grievous to us. The burden of it is intolerable. And again, that's the experience of this woman in the story that we've been reading about today. When Jesus, gets too close, when Jesus starts really putting his finger on the stuff that hurts, on the sin in this woman's life and her history, what's her response? "Well, sir," she says, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." You're like, well, seriously, what has that got to do with anything? Well, it doesn't. That's the point. Right? Jesus is getting too close. This is starting to get uncomfortable. Jesus is hitting nerves. He's exposing my sin. I don't want that. And she sort of throws up a dust storm, a smoke screen, trying to evade Jesus' penetrating thing, asking religious questions that sound like, you know, I'm still engaged, but actually it takes the focus off my sin and puts it on to some abstract piece of theology. "Oh, where should we worship? Should we worship here or in Jerusalem?" It's like, who cares? Now, we see this happen a lot when we're talking to people who are becoming Christians. All right, you can see the point where people begin to panic, where they feel that Jesus is closing in on them, where Jesus is beginning to put his finger on stuff and said, "Okay, you want to follow me? We need to deal with this. All right, this needs to come into the light. You can't be like this anymore." You can see the moment when people start to feel the pressure of Jesus calling them to deal with the stuff that is a hindrance to his Spirit being at work in their lives. And that's when the questions about suffering start to come up. And that's when the questions about all religions, what about all the other religions? Or how come there are so many denominations in the Christian church? Right, all those questions start to come up. Not because people care about the answers to those questions, but because it deflects. It deflects what God is doing in us. And again, it happens with Christians too. As Christians, we use questions like that. We keep a bunch of them in our back pocket because it just gives us the excuse we need to hold Jesus at arm's length. Right? If I have all these questions, then I can't really be asked to surrender everything. If I have all these questions, I can't really be asked to lay everything down. And it sounds so pious, but actually, it's just a little technique that we have that allows us to stay in control and allows us to keep Jesus on the margin. Because we're not prepared to repent of our sin. We're not prepared. The stuff that Jesus is putting his finger on, we're not prepared to deal with it. And that moment is when the moment when our journey with the Spirit stops and stagnates. That moment is the moment when God begins to feel distant. And when our Christianity begins to become a rut. Something that we just do out of habit. Now, the great thing is Jesus doesn't ignore the question or treat it with scorn or contempt. He answers it, he deals with it, but he also brings it back to her. You see, the issue is not what divides Jew and Samaritan. The issue is what is dividing her from her God. The issue is not about where we worship, but who. And will she be a worshiper? Will she be the woman God has created her to be? Will she be the woman God has redeemed her to be? We worship in the Spirit and we worship in truth. This is so important, isn't it? When we come to worship, we're not just coming to worship God as we like to think about him. There needs to be truth. We need to worship God as he actually is, who he really is, who he has revealed himself to be in Jesus and by the Bible, which is a book inspired by the Spirit. All right, see, the thing is, if we come to worship and we have in our head this preconceived idea, this is who I want God to be, this is the God I want to believe in, well, in the Bible, that's called idolatry. You got a false image of God. And that's not worship, that's sin. You see, worship is not just what feels right for me. Worship is not what's meaningful for me. Worship is what is real. What is true? Who is this God that I have come to worship? This is Jesus' point around this sentence. He's like, the problem, he says, with you Samaritans is you worship something you don't know. You worship someone you don't know. Yeah, you got no sense of who this God is. You don't understand his characteristics, his personality, what he's doing, why he's doing it. You worship what you don't. That's not faith, by the way. That's lunacy. Right? That's folly. Right? Think about it like this. Imagine a guy who's got a wife. And you meet him and he's like, oh, my wife's amazing. She's brilliant. Like, oh, just everything about her is so fantastic. I'm utterly captivated by her. Oh, I'd lay down everything for her. I'd surrender everything for her. And you'd be like, wow, tell me about this woman. She sounds amazing. Oh, well, I don't know anything about who she is. See how that undermines everything, invalidates everything that you've said? How when you don't know the person, all your declarations of worship and love and surrender are just ridiculous. Or worse, if they created in their own mind the idea of what they wanted their wife to be like and then imposed that on her. I mean, that's kind of abusive, right? See, you got to know who God is. You got to know who God is. Otherwise, there's no truth. And if there is no truth, there is no worship. But of course, that truth doesn't come to us in abstract form, does it? That truth comes to us as a person, Jesus, who later in John's gospel, we'll hear him say, I am the truth. Right? This is where we know who God is, in the person of Jesus. And I think it's really interesting how this conversation finishes, because the woman's like, okay, she's starting to get this. She's starting to wonder, is Jesus this guy, this Messiah, this Christ, which is, of course, the title for Jesus, which is all about him being the one who's been anointed with the Spirit, and so who has the Spirit to give. All right, and what Jesus says to her, all right, and this is really important, and it bugs me. This translation of the Bible, the NIV, does this every time, and it really gets my goat, because it is not right. All right, so the NIV's got, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, the one speaking to you, I am. That's it, I am. Which is, of course, the name that God uses when he meets with Moses at the burning bush. Who do I say sent me? Tell them the I am sent you. And here's Jesus now standing, talking to this woman. I am. I am the one who has the Spirit of God. Why? Because I am God. I can give you the Spirit of God. Why? Because I am God. And so she's got this moment of decision, hasn't she? This moment of decision. Remember John chapter 3, where we're told that the problem with this is that we live in darkness, and we like that because in darkness, no one can see what we're really like. And that when Jesus comes as a light shining in the darkness, our tendency is to run further into the darkness so that we can hide who we are. But here's this woman, and Jesus now, the light is beginning to dawn in her life. It's exposing the truth of who she is, what she's done. And she is at this moment of decision. Will she run into the darkness and hide? Or will she give her sin to Jesus and let him deal with it? And everything hangs in the balance. Will she become the worshiper she was created to be? Will the Spirit of the living God take up residence in her life, catching her up into the life of God so that she worships the Father by the Son, through the Son, and by the Spirit? Or will she run back into the darkness and hide away? Will she be who she was created to be? Well, we'll find that out next week when we pick up the next bit of the story. But I guess the question I want to leave you with today is much more poignant. And it's, will I be what God created me to be? Will I be a worshiper? Or will I run into the darkness and say, actually, Jesus, do you know what? The stuff you're putting your finger on and saying I need to deal with it, I'm not prepared to do that. I'm going to run back into the darkness. I'm going to keep hiding. And I'm going to lose the opportunity to find the significance and the meaning and the purpose that comes when we are doing the thing we are created to do. To worship in spirit and in truth.